Hi, everyone, and welcome to this episode of the Ravencast for April 20th, 2017. I'm Adam Erickson, and the Ravencast is part of the Raven Review, an online magazine where we write and talk about mimetic theory and rivalry and violence and the scapegoating that so often divides our communities. But today, I'm so excited because we have the Dr. Benjamin L. Corey with us. Hi, Ben.
Hey, Adam, how are you?
Great. I'm so excited to have you here. Thanks for being with us.
Yeah, no, I'm excited to talk with you guys, too. It's always good to chat with you guys.
Awesome. Well, we're going to talk about the resurrection in a little bit, okay, which I am so excited about because this is all about new life and new creation, and you've had this experience in your life. And so I'm excited to talk with you about it. So
yeah, awesome. I am, too.
Awesome. Great. Well, our motto at the Raven Review is change your view, change the world. So if you like to hear new perspectives on religion, politics, pop culture, current events, perspectives that bridge divides and tries to bring people together, then go on over to the Raven Review at ravenfoundation.org and subscribe. But again, today, the Dr. Benjamin L. Corey, and I always think the in front of a name just makes it sound so much more
powerful, way more important.
Gives it so much more gravitas. So you are the Dr. Benjamin Corey. So hey,
I guess I am.
Yes.
Yeah, you are.
And you became the doctor last year or 2 years ago?
Last year, April 8th was when I passed my defense. So so we just passed the 1 year mark.
Yeah, congratulations. Nicely done.
Thanks. It was a long journey.
Yeah. What is your doctorate in?
Technically, it's a doctor of intercultural studies.
Okay.
So I studied a theology of shalom, and I looked at how a theology of shalom could be applied to people who are in trauma aftercare. And so what I did was I studied other people's models of shalom and different understandings of it. And from there, I developed my own personal model and theology of shalom. And then what I studied human trafficking aftercare programs across the United States in all different geographical areas from the Northeast to the South, to all the way, to the West Coast and the Pacific Northwest. And so I studied people who are in that trauma aftercare and looked at what their needs were. And then I took my theology of shalom and really adapted it to this population of, how can a theology of shalom look like in a practical sense for people who are they want to get their life back, where there's been this massive disruption of life the way that God intended it to be. And so that's what my doctorate's in. So.
Wow. I was a chaplain at a hospital for about a year, and you find people in these really horrific situations, which is what you're doing. And can you tell us about what is your theology of shalom? But how does this influence people who are going through these really horrific experiences in their lives?
Sure. Well, one of the things that I discovered, across the United States was that a lot of aftercare centers kind of said, well, we sort of have a philosophy and, well, we think we know what people's needs are. They have, vocational needs. They have, trauma counseling needs. They kind of had some idea. But nobody had this real comprehensive grid work for how, say when you bring in a new client who is entering treatment, people just did not have this guiding grid work, a guiding narrative that really guided targeted outcomes. And so what I did was, I looked at shalom. And so, what were all the things, so my definition of shalom is life the way that God intended it to be. Mm-hmm. Kurt Willems, who's a blogger on the Patheos Progressive Christian Channel, he did a post a few years ago that describes sin as anything that disrupts shalom. And so I kind of built upon that concept in my dissertation and just really looked at, what was it like before that disruption occurred? And so I looked at things like, you know, people had all of their physical needs cared for, all of their spiritual needs were cared for. They were in right relationship to the world around them and culture and society at large. You know, they were in right relationship with God. What I did was I developed all these different categories of what shalom would look like from also not just studying shalom, but through studying theories of human flourishing and personhood. And so I just developed these categories where I felt like you could go in to a trauma aftercare center and say, hey, you know, you get a new client and you're not sure where to begin. This can provide this grid work to really drive servicing, in that the overall goal, of course, shalom, we all often will know that as peace, but in the biblical sense, it's really not so much referring to peace as in the absence of conflict as it is referring to wholeness. That was another one of my big questions that I would ask aftercare centers is, you know, what is your vision of wholeness and restoration? And most places could not answer it, which is where I began to think that, you know, a practical theology of shalom could be really helpful in helping people enter onto a journey of like restoration, getting your life back, and moving your story back again into a direction of wholeness and completion.
Well, you just nailed the phrase that was going through my mind as you were talking. And what I love so much about your blog, formerly Fundy, is you bring theology into the practical world. It's where theology meets life. And this is what you're doing in your dissertation. And is it going to be turning into a book anytime? Because this just seems fascinating to me.
Yeah, I would, at some point, I would love to turn it into a book. It all depends, you know, on, you know, the right time in my career, but you'll definitely see me writing a lot more about shalom, and, you know, different things like that. I have a book coming out this fall where I do discuss that, to a certain degree, not in huge depth, but I certainly build upon some of the concepts in my dissertation. But at some point I would like to write a book, not just on shalom. I would like to write a book on human trafficking, since that was, you know, the other big area of study in the dissertation. So
tell us more about the book that's coming out this spring.
Yeah, well, it's this fall, September 19th. This morning, I just sent the final edits off to the publishers over at Harper One. So I'm really grateful to be assigned to Harper One and for everything that they've put behind this book. But the book is called Unafraid, Moving Beyond a Fear-Based Faith. And it is... basically, it is all about how fear makes relationship impossible. And that, you know, so for example, you know, when the Bible describes the opposite of love, it doesn't describe hate. When the Bible describes the opposite of love, it describes fear. And so I talk about how if there is any kind of element of fear of God or fear in this relationship with God, that it makes the entire relationship impossible, that it's not a truly authentic relationship. And certainly I do talk about shalom, and that a lot of this is based on the Genesis narrative of, you know, Adam and Eve had ended up having a fear-based view of God after a while. You know, they ate the fruit. And so, you know, the first lie they believed was that God would withhold something good from them. And the second lie about God they believed was that God didn't want to have intimacy with them just as they are. Because remember, they go run and hide, and God's like, where are you? They're like, whoa, we're naked.
Right.
And God wasn't scared off. God, so, you know, God is not after like this perfection. Excuse me. God is after seeing us truly, authentically as our full and naked selves. You know, I talk about how in a relationship, you know, oftentimes we don't want somebody to see us who we are. Like, we have parts of our body that we're not crazy about. We have stretch marks. We have this, we have that. And that the most incredible gift that you can give your lover isn't like going out and becoming perfect. It's allowing them to see and receive you in your fullness without holding anything back from them, and giving them a chance to embrace you and to receive you as your full self, just the way you are. And so this is kind of the premise of the book. And so it goes from like, okay, well, if we decide that, you know, that God is not somebody we should be afraid of, and we really let that domino fall, what else falls? And from that, I hit on a whole bunch of topics that I think flow out from there. I invite us to take a new look at how we view the Bible and interpret the Bible and scripture. I have a chapter that talks about how it's so impossible to rethink God without rethinking ourselves, and how, if we haven't, finished rethinking us, we haven't finished thinking yet. Because if we are the divine image bearers of God and we're made in the image of God, then what we think about God directly translates to what we think about us. And so that's a necessary component of it. And then, of course, I talk about Christian tribalism and our need for labels, but how Christian labels and camps and categories just invite crazy, crazy behavior, and that we need to be really, really careful on how we use those tools, because they can be a good tool or they can be a really deadly tool. And so, yeah, so it's all about, if you let that domino fall and you begin living a fear-based, a faith that's beyond a fear-based faith, what happens? Because I don't think it's only in fundamentalism that has a fear-based faith. I think in progressivism, it's still a fear-based faith, and because we're not just afraid of God, we're afraid of each other. We can be afraid mm-hmm. of other ideas. And so it's definitely a book that I hope will piss off everybody, because it's not just an attack job on fundamentalism. I am, in the book, I'm very critical of progressive Christianity as well. And because I'm just done with anything that's fear-based, and I'll be strange bedfellows and unlikely allies wherever they are created, and I don't care about labels and camps and categories anymore.
Awesome, I love it. Well, when it comes out, I'll read it, I'll get pissed off, and we'll talk about it, because I already have so many thoughts and questions running through my mind. But it's when you started off, you said the Bible says the opposite of love is not hate, it's fear. And it just instantly I thought of, perfect love casts out fear. It doesn't say perfect love casts out hate.
Exactly.
This perfect love casts out fear. So I'm excited for Unafraid, and I look forward to reading it. But your awesome. Previous book is Undiluted. Yeah. And it is also a fantastic book. I want to show you here, I just have underlines like on every page.
Oh, wow.
And,
awesome.
This is how you know that I have loved a book.
That's impressive.
All of these notes. And I was looking through it this morning. You write this: eternal life is not through power and control, but by laying down your life. That's on page 93 and 94.
Did I say that? That's
good stuff, man. And right away on page 97, you say justice is not about God's anger, but about love and restoration. I mean, this is Christianity, as Jesus undiluted put it, is either crazy or it's something that you should give your life to. Like, it's so counterintuitive to what the world tells us we should be. And this is one of the things that I love about your writing, is that you often talk about how culture has co-opted Christianity into becoming more like culture, or mm-hmm. how Christians have allowed culture to co-opt us. And so that runs throughout Undiluted and your blog, and thank you for highlighting that and bringing it out.
So no, certainly my passion. I mean, and that's why, I did my doctorate in intercultural studies, and that is that I'm just completely fascinated by how culture works. And as a Christian, I'm even more fascinated by, it's like, the two just intersect, and there's no way for them to not blend. And so instead of just saying, it doesn't happen, no, it happens and everybody does it. And so obviously, I've studied theology, but then I wanted to study culture, because I don't know how you can study them independent of one another. And just, there's just this overlap, and it's really fascinating when you begin to see how they intersect, and every tribe does it, every group does it. Our culture is always influencing how we see God, how we see the Bible, how we see this or that. And so that's why I just love going back to early Christianity, as far back as you can go, and just really looking at what did these original Christians believe when they were even closer to the original source of our entire faith system. And that's why I put such high value on what the first Christians believed.
Well, that's a great segue into talking about the resurrection. So
right.
Let's go there. Before we go there, though, we've got people, we've got a live audience, and I want to remind the live audience that if you have questions or comments for Ben, you can write them in the chat room. Suzanne Ross, my colleague at Raven, is in the chat room, and she will bring in your comments and questions. So yeah, we invite those, please bring them in. So Ben, let's get back to the early Christians, and specifically about resurrection. We just celebrated Easter, and one of the scandals of Easter and resurrection that especially many progressive Christians struggle with is the idea of a literal physical resurrection from the dead. Should we as progressives believe in a literal resurrection from the dead? Should we view this metaphorically? How best should we view the bodily resurrection of Jesus?
Sure. Well, let me just, you know, sort of kind of push back on the way the question's being framed. You know, how do we as progressive Christians view it? I think it's important to note that progressive Christianity is this giant umbrella that it doesn't actually mean anything. I mean, in some ways it does, because it means, well, I'm to the left of evangelicalism. But within progressive Christianity, you have people who affirm the historic Orthodox faith. You have mainline Christians. You have progressive evangelicals. You have progressive Anabaptists. So I just want to, you know, start out recognizing that it's this giant umbrella. And so I'm definitely not comfortable answering how should progressive Christians, because man, there is just, you know, a big, big swath of what that could mean. And also, I have no loyalty to the idea of being a progressive. As much as what I believe, that if that puts me in a camp of being progressive one day, that I'm fine with that. If it doesn't on another day, I'm fine with that too. I don't let labels drive me or constrain my thinking, because otherwise that just makes you as much of a group thinker as when you're a fundamentalist. But anyway, so that caveat being said, I believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. I know, so Christian mysticists, they have a lot to offer us. And I know that there are plenty of people who see the resurrection of Jesus as happening on a spiritual plane and not a literal bodily resurrection. For me, I find the belief in a bodily resurrection to be an incredibly important theological belief. In fact, I believe it's kind of at the center of the Christian belief. I mean, number one, you know, so they didn't have concepts of heaven and hell back then, however bad we want to read them into this. But what people did have the concept of is that someday at the end of time, there was going to be a bodily resurrection, that you'd be resurrected back to life. And so I see the bodily resurrection of Jesus as being basically like a security deposit of, yes, this is really happening. Like, here is our hope that this dream that God's people have had for thousands of years will one day be a reality. And here is our, you know, our advance that, yes, this deal is really going to happen. I also think it's important to note that, you know what, whether it was bodily or spiritual, the first Christians seem to believe quite strongly that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul certainly believed it and thought that so much of the entire Christian faith hinged on it. The early disciples, you know, believed in it. However it happened, these people were so sold that they went to their deaths. I mean, every disciple, less John, according to church tradition, you know, became a martyr. There are all kinds of just the degree of martyrdom that existed in the first century was impressive. Like, these first Christians believed that Jesus had come back from the dead, and they gave their lives for it. And so I place a high level of credence on what the very first Christians believed. I do that, obviously, on the topic of nonviolence, on war and things like that, but I also do that on the bodily resurrection. Now, that being said, if it turned out that it had been a spiritual resurrection, would that shake my faith? No, it wouldn't. However, I believe that, you know, in the historical belief of a bodily resurrection has far more spiritual significance, because it means that the material world matters. If the resurrection was just spiritual, it's as if the only thing that matters exists on like this otherworldly plane. But I believe that God, thinks that matter matters, that creation matters, that this world matters, that our bodies matter. And so the bodily resurrection to me is like God's vote in that, no, this, I didn't create everything to exist only on this spiritual plane. I created a real world that you could touch and feel and taste and sense and smell. And so I see that, you know, Jesus on the cross reclaiming all of creation unto himself. And that the resurrection is like the birth of this new thing that God is doing. And it's not something that exists only on a spiritual plane. This new thing that God is doing is something that exists in the material world. And for me, that is just, it makes the bodily resurrection of Jesus of having huge theological importance. And so I don't believe that just because people are progressive means that we have to just abandon all the historic beliefs of the church. It doesn't mean that we have to be a slave to modernity and science. It doesn't mean we're anti-science. Science explains what happens normally, doesn't explain what happens abnormally. Right. And, you know, and so we're talking about, you know, the supernatural intervention of God. And so I don't know. It just reminds me of, I think, you know, the satirical site, you know, that pokes fun of Christians. You know, they did one the other day of, you know, a progressive Christian says, you know, progressive Christian blazes a new trail by denying every historical belief of the church. You know, he's like, hey, you know, if that's what it means to be a progressive, I'm just not there. I am part of a historical tradition that dates back 2,000 years. And if being progressive means we just erase all of it and say that everybody who's walked before us has been wrong on everything, then, you know, I'm just not that interested. And I think this is at the core of the Christian belief, is that Jesus has been risen from the dead. And that has huge significance.
Yeah, I one of the ways that I, as a progressive, reclaim a literal bodily resurrection is exactly what you like. God cares about the world. God cares about the material world and isn't going to leave it behind. And it goes back to Genesis, where God creates the world and it is good. And your whole work on shalom is reminding me of this goodness and bringing in shalom. The resurrection is all about wholeness and goodness of the world, and how it all fits together in this is just a very powerful thing. And so I've been struggling with this because I also believe in a literal resurrection. I think it's important for my faith, but there are also, you know, passages about the resurrection, like this Sunday, we're going to be talking at churches throughout the world about doubting Thomas, right? The traditional doubting Thomas story comes up every year at the first Sunday after Easter. And I think it's, I was reading in my study Bible, it's an unfortunate title, because the story is not about Thomas's doubts. It's about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, coming, meeting us in our doubts.
Right. And notice it when Jesus, you know, finally showed up to Thomas, he didn't rebuke him.
Right.
You know, he's like, go ahead, feel it, touch it.
Right.
You know, like, I'm really here. You're like, you know, just believe.
Right. I love that story. You wrote an article a few years ago titled, It's Never Too Late to Participate in a Resurrection. And I think it's so important. The participation aspect is so important because, you know, you can believe in the resurrection, literal body or spiritual, whatever that the resurrection is. But it's also about Jesus inviting us into a new way of life. And in that article, you talk about how in order to have a resurrection, you have to go through a Good Friday moment. You have to go through death to something. And I'm wondering, do you always have to go through a Good Friday moment in order to get to a resurrection? What has that meant for you in your life?
Well, I mean, resurrection by definition is coming back to life, which seems to hint that something has been lost. And, you know, I see that, you know, the idea of having Good Friday moments and resurrections as there being a turning point in the story where all of a sudden, like, the story is heading back in a new direction. And I actually talk about this in my upcoming book, Unafraid, in how we get God's narrative wrong, in that, when we were originally created, God said that we were good, we were beautiful, we were, you know, it all started with affirming, and yes, sin, this disruptive force, came into the world. But that, you know, ever since then, this whole story is moving back in the direction of the way it started. So you have Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 starting out in a garden, no sin, you know, God is interacting with, you know, humanity and being there in communion with them. And then you fast forward to Revelation 21 and 22, the end is the same as the beginning. It's like God and humanity on earth in a garden communing with one another. And so, you know, I see this idea of going through, you know, Good Friday being like this radical turning point in a story where God says, no, it can go this far, but no farther. Like, the story is turning around, and now we are moving things back into the direction of where it was intended. And I think I also talk about this in Undiluted. You know, I talk about how, you know, the climactic stages of a story, and that after, you know, this part of the story called climax, we have, you know, like this stage called falling action, where the whole story is moving towards this moment of it being resolved and resolution. And I believe that that is where we find ourselves in this story, and that we are, our job is to move God's story closer and closer to this ultimate resolution that is coming, where everything will be resolved and restored. Is there always a Good Friday moment? Yeah, there is. I mean, we have them all the time. The fact is that we live in a world that is not perfected yet. It's broken, shit happens. And there's always like this need for regeneration and rebirth. And I mean, the beauty of the resurrection is that as long as you're still breathing, it's not too late to participate in it. You know, there's even when like really horrible things happened, and that no matter what you want to do, you can't undo what has been done. There are still always elements that you can, you know, pick out from the ashes that will spring back to new life. Not long ago, actually, when I was in California for my graduation from Fuller last year, we went to the California Science Museum, and we were watching an IMAX film on national parks. And they had this one part where they were talking about forest fires. And the really neat thing about it is that there are some trees that can only reproduce if there's a forest fire. Like, if there are no forest fires, it cannot reproduce, because their seeds are in these resin cones, and the resin is so strong that the only thing that will get the resin to come off is fire. And so, you know, but when the fire comes, it melts that resin in the new seeds. And so in this way, like, yeah, on one hand, a forest fire is a forest fire, but it's actually the very thing which leads to new life, because it's the only way that some of these seeds from some of these trees can be released and sprouted and come to new life. And so, it's just, God is just one of these people who is always there in the midst of death, finding new ways to bring things to life, and just constantly inviting us to partner with him. It's just this constant invitation to join forces. I don't believe in like this idea of a blueprint God. I am an open and relational theologian, so I believe in a degree of open theology, in that, you know, I don't believe that God completely knows the future. I don't believe that God has mapped out everything that's going to happen. Instead, I know that God, I would say that God knows all of the possible outcomes, that he knows every possible choice I could make, and what would the outcome of all of those choices be, and he's completely prepared to act, you know, based on whichever way I go. But that because we have truly a free will, that God doesn't actually know until we do it. And that along the way, God is like constantly looking for, you know, how do I create the most restoration? How do I create the most love? And that he's just always working with these many different variables and inviting us to partner with him. And I think it's an awesome invitation, because there's like so much good that can happen in the world, so much beauty, if instead of just focusing on the ashes of a certain situation, if we begin looking at those seeds that just have a way of being released by the fire.
It reminds me, there's this ancient medieval tradition of seeing Jesus as our mother. when Jesus is on the cross and the soldier sticks the spear up in him, blood comes out, but also water comes out. And they see this as Jesus giving birth to a new way of life, Jesus as our mother. And then after that, he says he creates this new relationship between Mary and John. And says, behold your son, behold your mother. Mm-hmm. And so he's birthing this new way of life into the world. And when I first heard that, I thought, wow, Jesus, our mother, that's a pretty radical idea. But it's this fire that opens up the door for new seeds to come into the world, for new life to come into the world. And often that comes, I don't want to glorify suffering. I mean, this right, is sure. kind of the problem when I start talking like this, you know, but in the back of my head, I'm like, are you glorifying suffering? But I don't want to do that.
No.
So that's just the danger that I get into, but yeah.
Right. So. Yeah. So, I mean, it's important to note, it's not the suffering itself. It's that God is present in the suffering and has this way of doing beautiful things with it. It's not because of suffering, but, you know, in spite of the suffering, God is still there doing amazing things.
God overcoming the sin of the world through love.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah. Oh, that's awesome. I dig it. So when we talk about resurrection, oftentimes people who that website that you were saying that mocks Christians, oftentimes these kinds of websites will come up and during Easter will have pictures of Jesus as a zombie.
Right.
Zombie Jesus coming back from the dead, right? And people have been telling these stories about zombies and ghosts coming back to haunt us. For thousands of years. And what I get about the resurrection story, one of the things that's so important to me that we often miss is that Jesus, there is no revenge or desire for violence. And that's what Jesus' life was like too. So he's continuing the pattern. And it's as if Jesus is saying, even in this resurrection, I'm trying to tell you what God is like. There is no violence. Yeah. There is no revenge within God. God is on your side. He even has to come to the disciples who are in the locked room, and he shows up. And you got to think the disciples are afraid of the people who killed Jesus. But then, like, the guy that they just abandoned and betrayed shows up. They got to be afraid of that too. And so Jesus has to repeat the phrase, peace be with you. Peace. Right. Be with you. So Jesus is not like this zombie or ghost who's coming back to haunt us. Can you talk about, you give so much of your writing to nonviolence.
Right.
Can you talk about nonviolence and the resurrected Jesus?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think that the point that you bring up, and that, you know, Jesus doesn't come back, you know, pissed off and ready to kick ass and take names. He comes back as peace be with you. And it is important to remember that, it wasn't just Peter that denied Jesus, all of them. I mean, you know, in one story, one of the guys is running out of the garden naked.
Right.
So, I mean, these guys all screwed Jesus over, like, in his, like, darkest moment when he needed friends the most. And he shows up as peace be with you. I mean, I think the most important element actually happens, you know, not at the resurrection, but at Jesus's trial. One of the last public statements he makes is before Pilate, who Pilate really had no desire to crucify Jesus. He really had to be talked into it. And in it, you know, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would fight. And so it's like in one of his last statements, Jesus seems to indicate that the ultimate hallmark that he was of God, the ultimate proof that what he was doing is different and comes from a totally different, you know, way of thinking, is this element of a refusal to use violence. And as Jesus comes back in the resurrection, he comes back, you know, inaugurating this new kingdom of God, and violence is nowhere to be seen. Instead, he says things like, feed my sheep, go into all world and teach them to follow the things that I have taught, which at the core of his commandment is to love one another. And even in the garden, I've preached this sermon a few times over the years called, you know, The Last Words of Jesus. And I argue that, you know, that a person's last words have special significance, when my grandmother died, one of them, she died of kidney failure. And so she pretty much knew when she was going to die. She knew that after her last dialysis treatment, that she would have about 48 hours before she lost consciousness. And so those 48 hours were spent very deliberately before she fell asleep and was, you know, in a sleep state for a day before she died. And the things that she said during those last few hours, she was very purposeful. There was no more pretension. She said the things that needed to be said before it was all over. And so I think a person's last words are especially important. And so when you look at Jesus, you know, in the garden, he's like, he tells them to not be afraid. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so when Jesus comes back, you know, after the crucifixion and he shows up, it is all about, okay, now have I finally proven that God is doing something different in the world? Like, let this be the ultimate proof of everything that I've taught you. Because remember, even though the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, they didn't get it. Like, they were still surprised, you know, the resurrection or the road to Emmaus. They're like telling Jesus, geez, haven't you heard? Like, our world is flipped upside down. So people didn't even get it. There's even one point in the Gospels where Jesus says, you know, I can almost like hear how annoyed he is in his voice. He says, he's like, have you guys been with me all this time? Like, why are you so dense? It's like even Jesus gets frustrated, you know, but at the same time, Jesus liked to speak in riddles. So there's another time where the disciples are like, finally, he's not speaking to us in riddles anymore. You know, so I think there was this rub. It went back and forth both ways. But yeah, I mean, Jesus comes back in this peace be with you. God is doing something new. Let's get busy spreading the message of God's love around the world. And that's the only thing on his mind. There's no revenge, no anything. It's just a restoration of everyone.
Yeah, when I was going through the process of getting ordained, I was talking in this way, this nonviolent Jesus way. But at one of my ecclesiastical councils, which is as scary as it sounds, one of the people there said, yeah, well, what about Revelation 19, where sure. Jesus comes back on the white horse, he's got the sword, he's coming back to kick some ass, it looks like. So what do we do with Revelation 19?
So here's the neat thing. Mm-hmm. He comes back drenched in blood.
Yes.
Not the blood of his enemies. He's drenched in blood before going into battle. He's drenched in his own blood.
Yeah.
And the sword, it's not the sword. It says it comes out of his mouth. It's so, I mean, Revelation, I mean, this is Jewish apocalyptic literature. It is written to very specific churches in the early first century. I believe in an early dating of Revelation. I believe that John had completed it prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of people will date it later. I think it's dated prior to the destruction. And I believe that it is all this buildup to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which for all intents and purposes was the end of the world. Like, talk about like the end of, this was like the end of everything. It was like really bad news. But anyway, so it is like so symbolic. And so, yeah, does Jesus come back and do the enemies of Jesus fail? Yes, they do. But they fail because Jesus just speaks and his enemies have no power over his words. And he is triumphant because he is drenched not in the blood of his enemies, but in his own blood that he's already overcome. And, you know, I love how Revelation says, it says, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's our word. It's what we have to say that helps us overcome the forces of evil. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by the power of God. And but people are going to twist and turn the Bible to make it, you know, say whatever they want. But Revelation is largely symbolic, but the symbolism works towards those who believe in nonviolence when you really look at it. I know that Greg Boyd has an excellent sermon series that people can listen to if they're interested in more. If you go to the Woodland Hills website and go back to the archives, he did a nice long series on Revelation that undoes all of the symbolism and shows you how all of the symbolism is completely in line with this idea of a nonviolent, enemy-loving Jesus.
Barbara Rosing, a professor in Chicago for the Lutheran School there, wrote a book on Revelation, who says Many of, like, that was the first time when I saw, okay, this is Jesus's blood who's coming, and the sword that's coming from the mouth is so symbolic. Like, this is not literal at all. Like, Revelation is begging you to see this is not literal. This is the sword that comes from the mouth, which is the word of God. But the one thing, you know, Jesus often talks parabolically, which is confusing, and maybe Revelation 19 is confusing, but there are also teachings in Revelation, and you get this in Revelation 13, where John says, "Let anyone who has an ear listen. If you are to be taken captive, into captivity you go. If you kill with the sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints." So John is saying, like, this is the teaching, like, this, you cannot argue with this. This is the teaching of nonviolence that, as you say, goes all the way back to the very first Christians. He's paraphrasing Jesus, who says, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword."
Yeah. So no, absolutely.
Don't lift up the sword. I mean, you get this clear teaching here in Revelation, and
And what's unfortunate is the people didn't listen. In the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I mean, what Rome did to quell the rebellion was so extreme. I read, you know, one report that they had crucified so many people that they ran out of wood at one point. They were literally, you know, between John and Jesus and Paul in Romans 13, where he says, "Phew, man, he doesn't got that sword for nothing." You know, people often, you know, Americanized Christians like to read these things as justifying violence, but they're missing that it was written to an oppressed population under an horribly oppressive government who just would murder them for the fun of it, and is really warning them that, man, if you pick up a sword against these people, you are going to be on the wrong end of that sword. And that is what is conveyed over and over again. And so many of them did not listen, which is why things went so bad, in the late 60s of the first century, from, you know, 68 to 70. Just some really bad stuff. And, if people had listened, and even today, I mean, we live in a world where, man, people need to listen. I mean, we have, North Korea, we have Russia flying bombers almost into Alaskan airspace. And yet we continue to provoke, we continue to live by the sword. And it's just, it's an invitation for this endless cycle of people to continue the cycle of retaliation. And it doesn't work. It's a game where the only way to win is to refuse to play it.
Does it go back to your upcoming book, Unafraid? Is the reason that we're all caught up in these wars is because we're afraid of death? Because we're afraid of losing power?
Well, I think if you look back, everything can be traced through fear. I certainly think the U.S. does it for fear, but I think it's fear of losing power, control, resources, influence. I think it's a fear motivated by greed. I think for a lot of what we do, like the wars in the Middle East, has all been greed. Certainly our war with terror is based on fear, and because you just have so many people promoting it. Like, you know, if you obviously watch Franklin Graham, does not miss an opportunity to try to convince you that you need to be afraid of all Muslims. This fear-based world we live in is just, it's insane. I mean, plus considering, you know, one of the most frequent things you hear in the Bible is, "Fear not, be unafraid." You know, when Jesus is born, the angels show up. The first thing they say is, "Hey, be unafraid. God's not angry. Be unafraid."
I've heard it's the more commandments of be not afraid than to love your neighbor.
Yeah, that may be the case. I tried to look one time and I wasn't so sure, but it certainly is frequently.
Yes, yeah. Right. One of the stories of the resurrection that I love so much is when Mary comes to meet, to finish the burial process, and the stone is rolled away. This is the story that we hear every Easter. And she turns around and sees who she thinks is the gardener. And it's Jesus standing there, right? And Jesus says, "Go proclaim to the men about my resurrection."
Right.
And this word proclaim means preach. Go preach to the men about my resurrection. And yet throughout 2,000 years of Christianity, this is another way that Christian men have not followed Jesus in keeping women from preaching the gospel. Do you have any thoughts on that topic?
Yeah, no, you're right. The first people to preach the full gospel were Mary and Johanna. And these were like the first, I mean, the gospel by definition is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that makes the very first people to ever preach the gospel to be women. And no, you're right, because of patriarchy and for misogyny, for 2,000 years since then, we have been trying to do the exact opposite. Obviously, most of this is based on readings of Paul. Certainly, I'm not an expert on Pauline theology. I think there are a lot of great books out there. I think like The Blue Parakeet by Scott McKnight is one that, people tend to really speak highly of. I think there are different ways to read Paul. Some progressives are like, yeah, there's a lot of misogyny in Paul. Some people will argue that, that there was some cultural conditioning in Paul, or like, I know that, if you look at the literal Greek, you could translate what Paul says is, I do not currently permit a woman to teach, meaning just for, maybe it was situational right now, could it have something to do with that particular church or, but yeah, so it's all about readings of Paul. So we need to learn how to do better readings of Paul. But I'll leave that to the people where that's their bag and that their expertise. Obviously, I affirm the gifting and the calling of women to preach, and for me, that's all I need to know is that I affirm their calling. Jesus, they were the first ones chosen, and for some reason they're the last ones chosen now, and that's just wrong.
Yeah, I had a New Testament professor when I was in seminary. Told us that the Greek where Paul talks that women shouldn't be talking in church is a different form of Greek than all of the other areas in that passage. So he's like, it's probably a late addition to this. Somebody just wanted to throw this in there. And maybe it could have been Paul or not.
Well, but there's also some other interesting cultural possibilities in that. One belief is that, men and women were sitting on opposite sides of the room and that people were asking questions mid-sermon. And that could have been like the equivalent of like your cell phone going off. And so in that way, Paul could have easily been really not speaking about gender, but speaking about order and saving your questions for after, not being disruptive. I mean, so there's a variety. That's personally the way that I like to read that passage, because then there's still a way to apply it of like, hey, when we're a church, we probably shouldn't be disruptive. We should be honoring the person who is up there. And if we have questions, like talk to your spouse afterwards, because it's, it's just really disruptive. If everybody is whispering back and forth, it's just, so yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And turn your cell phones off, people. Come on.
Turn them off.
That's awesome. So there's a story about the resurrection in John 21, where we were talking about Peter and the disciples earlier, who abandoned, betray Jesus. And Jesus comes back to them in the resurrection, not only to say, hey, peace be with you, but he also comes back to them and feeds them breakfast, fish. He's cooking fish in the resurrection.
I don't like fish.
He's so not concerned with any kind of revenge or even shaking his finger at them. He's making them breakfast. It's just, it's awesome. And so he goes to Peter specifically, who denied him three times, and says to Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep or care for my lambs. He does this three times, giving Peter, extending this mission back to Peter. And I just think it's fascinating that Jesus doesn't give up on, not only does he not seek revenge, he doesn't give up on them. He keeps coming back. And it's as if Jesus believes in them more than they believe in Jesus.
That's a really good point.
I mean, it's just, it goes back to this faith and doubt thing. Like, we often think that we moderns, it's a bit of modern arrogance to say, oh, well, we know that people don't rise from the dead. I mean, Thomas doubted. There are these stories where Jesus, I think it's in Matthew, where Jesus says, hey, go spread the gospel throughout the world, making disciples of all people. And there's a crowd there, and it says some of them doubted. Well, they're looking at Jesus right there. Some of them doubted. But Jesus believes in them. Like, their doubts don't scandalize him. He's not concerned about it. He's mostly concerned in this participation in the resurrection that we've been talking about. You still have this mission, and I believe in you, even though you mess up sometimes.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's all this wonderful participation to invitation to participate in the reconciliation of all things. I like how Paul puts it when he says he has given us unto the ministry of reconciliation, and that our job as Christians, as Jesus followers, is to make the world a little less broken. And I can't imagine a more beautiful and amazing and life-giving calling, but to give yourself to making it a little less broken.
Yeah, one of the ways, I love that passage too in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and then trusting us to the message of reconciliation. And this is part of the problem, I think, that we have as human beings, is that we just get caught up in counting sins against one another.
Right? We do what even God won't do.
Right? Yeah, and we project our own counting of sins against one another onto God, thinking that God is on our side and against others.
Right.
Right? And we make God in our own image. And here Paul is saying God isn't like that. God's not counting sins against one another. And that's often a distraction. That distracts us from bringing in shalom into the world, right?
Right. Oh, absolutely.
But I mean, the thing that I get tripped up on is, if we're not going to count sins, how do we, this gets back to your work on justice. How do we work for justice in the world? Do we turn a blind eye to of the world? What do we do?
Not at all. I think that, progressive Christianity has an ability to swing so far to the opposite fence. In fundamentalism, it's all this sin-based stuff. But leaving that, to me, doesn't mean like this attitude of you're okay, I'm okay, like nothing matters. That, do whatever you want. I don't believe in that. No, there's still sin in the world. And sin is anything that disrupts the way that God made it. And so, yes, we work for justice and we try to address injustice as Jesus did. But the way that we do it is not to fight for the sake of fighting and not to fight for one side to win. I believe that God wants to heal the oppressed and to heal the oppressor. Because the oppressor is oppressed also, often by they're being oppressed by some really bad and broken ideas that they have come to believe. I was reading the other day the story of the commandant of Auschwitz and some letters he wrote back to his wife before he was hung outside his office, and they had built a special gallows for him. And he was a Christian, and he said, I cannot believe what I did, how I bought into this lie that we believed as Nazis. He says, I'm realizing that everything I thought at the time was just based on a complete lie. He was like, from what I was reading, like absolutely repentant. And I remember thinking like, he did horrible things and he paid it with his life. At the same time, I believe that God wants to see even people like that freed from their oppression. And if there's one area where progressive Christianity does not do well, and there's more than one, it's that we fight for this injustice by trying to lift the voices of the oppressed. And it's almost like the shaming and destruction of the oppressor, instead of recognizing that God loves the oppressor too, and God wants them healed from their own broken thinking. And so how do we fight in a way that gives priority to the oppressed and the victimized, but doesn't also miss that there's a second person in the equation that needs healing? And that God wants restoration for them too. And so, yeah, we need to fight for justice, but the way we make the world a little less broken and a little more right. I like how Paul says, you know, we fight not against flesh and blood, but of powers and principalities. My friend Bruxy Cavey, pastor up, Anabaptist pastor in Canada, the way he says is, you know, we fight not against flesh and blood. We fight against really bad ideas. And so I think we need to remember that we're not fighting against people. We're trying to fight against really bad and dangerous ideas. And I think if we can keep that in mind, we free the people who are harmed by bad ideas, and we free the people who are harming others by their bad ideas. And I think we just need to remember that that is what wholeness looks like, is everybody becoming free from what entangles and oppresses.
And when we go back to the early church, we see this is risky. This is dangerous stuff when you go into this. So at the end of John chapter 21, Jesus says, go feed my sheep, feed my lambs.
Yeah.
He tells Peter, if you do this, someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go.
Yeah.
And the passage says this indicates Peter's death. And we often think that to be a Christian is to be like a good Christian. You will have success in the world.
Yeah.
Right.
But when this is about.
Right. When you go against the powers and principalities, even the powers and principalities that you've been talking about that are in your own tribe, it can lead us to different forms of death, literal death or social death. Yeah. And it's risky stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. No, I mean, if you stand up for what is right, you are going to really be in some bad predicaments. I mean, in my upcoming book, I talk about how all tribes do it. I mean, in fundamentalism, you know, it'll push you out of your church. In progressive Christianity, we have the progressive Twitter police who will hunt you down and try to publicly shame you. I mean, people do this, but and to me, this is what makes the message of Jesus so different. In so many religions, it's like, you know, here's how you can have the most wonderful life. The message of Jesus is, you know, it's just to carry a cross. I mean, it was saying, hey, Jesus essentially is saying, follow me, go ahead, tie your own noose, you know, pick up your electric chair. Like, this is a road that will lead to death, but it's death that gives birth to something new that can only come through death. I mean, because as I talk about in my upcoming book, you know, when God is involved in a story, death is never the end, but death is something that can get pregnant and gives birth to things that you had, you know, never dared even imagine. The message of Jesus is one of sacrifice and death and not popularity and things like that. It's a very, very different message.
But it's eternal life as well.
It is. It is. Yeah. In the here and now. And so often when Jesus uses his phrase, he talks in the present tense. And that this is a life that you can experience like here and right now. And you know, like when Jesus says the word blessed, you know, blessed are you, you know, one of the literal ways of translating it is, oh, how happy will you be? It's not that you will have so much. It's that, how happy you will be when you do these things, that no matter what's happening, you're going to have this sense of inner fulfillment and this inner happiness when you follow these ways of Jesus.
I love it. I love it. We're coming down to the end of our time. We've got about a minute left.
Okay.
But
wow.
I just wanted to ask you, do you have any favorite resurrection stories?
Wow. That's an interesting question. I don't know if I have any favorite, but I certainly do love getting messages from readers. And I got one this morning that was a little resurrection story that really made me smile. It says, thanks so much for all you do. I started following Jesus again. I was an atheist for a year and a half, and I've started following him again, largely due to your influence. And I don't know who that person is, but we're talking about a resurrection story, you know, leaving Christianity, becoming an atheist and coming back, like, you know, to me, like those are like some beautiful things. But man, I mean, there are resurrection stories all the time. I mean, the story I told you about the commandant of Auschwitz, who before his execution had totally recognized his broken thinking and how horrible it was and was sorry. I mean, there are resurrection stories all around us. If you just look for them, they are there, and they are the most beautiful stories you're ever going to find. There's just nothing more beautiful than seeing new life come where you thought only death had reigned. So,
well, this resurrection is supposed to give us hope that the world is going somewhere. And you have given me hope in this conversation hope. And thank you so much for being with us.
You're welcome, Adam. It's my pleasure to be with you guys.
Awesome. Well, Ben, if people want to keep up with you, how can they do that?
Sure. You can follow me at Twitter at Benjamin L. Corey and on Facebook / Benjamin L. Corey. So those are my two media handles. You can follow me there. And then, of course, this September, please don't forget to go out and order yourself a copy of Unafraid, Moving Beyond a Fear-Based Faith. Comes out September 19th with Harper One Publishing. So shameless
plug. Awesome. I like it. Well, I'll shamelessly plug Undiluted. So the book has already been out.
Go get That's at Undiluted. Your local bookstore right now. So go grab a copy.
Rediscovering the Radical Message of Jesus. So go check that out too. Brian McLaren says a jolt of full strength gospel. Amen to that. Nicely done. Cool. That's awesome.
Awesome. Thanks so much.
You bet. Thank you. So everybody else, thank you for being with us here on the chat. You can stay up to date on the Ravencast by joining the Ravencast group Facebook page. You can also like the Raven Foundation Facebook page. If you are watching on YouTube, please like the video. And if you are listening on iTunes or Stitcher, please subscribe, leave a 5-star review. That would help us out a lot. You can go on over to the Raven Review at ravenfoundation.org and subscribe there. That will make sure you keep up to date on articles and interviews like this one. We're going to have another interview next week on Thursday at 12 o'clock Central. So hope you can join us then. Until next time, grace and peace be with you.